Acts chapter 16. This morning we begin a new series of Lord's Day studies through three of Paul's prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, beginning with Philippians. Now, there were actually four prison epistles. Paul's letter to the Ephesians was the fourth, actually the second of the four, but we've already studied it, so we're not going to go back and retrace our steps there. We will be looking just at these three, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, in that order. All four epistles were written near the end of Paul's ministry in the late 50s or early 60s of the first century, when Paul was under house arrest in Rome for approximately 2 years. And in the case of the Philippians, the letter was written to Paul's favorite church, which he planted nearly 10 years earlier. He wrote it in part because of a financial gift the church had sent at the hands of one of their own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. But to understand and appreciate this letter, we need to know more about Paul's relationship with the Philippians. It all began in AD 51, when, in obedience to a vision from the Lord, Paul made a momentous decision to leave the Middle East, to leave Asia Minor, and sail with Silas and Timothy and Luke to Europe, to what we would call Europe today. And his first stop was at a Roman colony called Philippi, an important and ancient city in the region of Macedonia, or what today would be known as modern-day Greece. There he met a group of God-fearing women, he proclaimed the gospel, he found a receptive audience, and he established the first Christian church in Europe. Now, Timothy, who was still quite young, played a very, very significant role in this work, and a natural bond was created between him and the Philippians. And Paul's experiences in Philippi were not all positive, were not all pleasant, and as we'll shortly see, they included conflict and imprisonment, though even his jailer was converted and became a member of the church there. When asked by the authorities to leave, Paul left Luke in charge of the congregation and headed west toward Thessalonica, the capital of the region of Macedonia. And during 3 weeks of difficult ministry there, Paul several times received material assistance and spiritual encouragement from the Philippians. Forced to leave Thessalonica, Paul went on to Berea, then to Athens, and finally to Greece, where he again received help from the Philippians, and where he stayed for some 18 months before returning to Antioch, his home base, the church that had sent him out. About a year later, Paul set out on another missionary trip, his third missionary journey, and one of the purposes of it was to raise money among the Gentile churches to meet the needs of the poor Jewish church in Jerusalem and in Judea. Now, there was a theological as well as a practical reason behind this effort. Paul's emphasis on the gospel of grace meant accepting Christian Gentiles without them having to fulfill any Jewish ceremonies. And this raised the eyebrows of some of the Jews and provoked the opposition of others. The Judaizers, who insisted on obedience to Jewish ceremonies, began a campaign to convince Paul's converts that circumcision and obedience to the law was essential to salvation. And because many thought Paul's missionary work was a sort of forsaking of his Jewish heritage, Paul felt the need to clarify his position. Therefore, to show that his work didn't mean separation from the Jewish Christian church, he determined to raise a significant contribution, motivated by love. After all, the Gentile Christians owed at least that much to the Jews. And so he traveled throughout the region that he had earlier traveled, where he had planted churches, and he came to Macedonia, and while there he warned the Philippians of the Judaizing threat that was headed their way. But because the Philippians were in financial straits, and because they had given so much already, he didn't intend to ask them to contribute to this project. But as soon as they heard of it, they insisted. They insisted on participating. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians that their poverty welled up to unimaginable generosity. Well, Paul completed his project and eventually brought the offering to Jerusalem. But when he arrived, his Jewish opponents managed to get him imprisoned. And for 2 years, he awaited his fate in Caesarea. During this time, the Philippians felt a responsibility to help Paul, but their own difficult circumstances, along with uncertainty regarding his status, prevented them from doing so. At last, Paul appealed to Caesar himself, and in the year 59 or 60, under guard, he sailed to Rome. And word of this spread quickly throughout the Gentile churches, and the Philippians determined to have a share in Paul's struggles as soon as they knew where to find him. Paul's experience in Rome was mixed. He found opportunities to proclaim and defend the gospel among the Jews, and his message spread throughout the palace guard and beyond. What's more, his boldness encouraged many of the Roman Christians to speak up for God, to speak God's word. But his imprisonment was also a time of great affliction, filled with uncertainties, needs, and discouragement. Adding to his anguish was the presence of Jewish Christians who sympathized with the Judaizers' concerns and encouraged others to do so as well. They didn't exactly embrace the most objectionable elements of the Judaizers' heresy, but their motivation wasn't pure. Their aim was to undermine the work of Paul for the sake of their own advancement. Within a few months of Paul's arrival in Rome, the Philippians became aware of his worsened situation. Therefore, they mounted their efforts and raised a large sum of money, even though they were experiencing serious difficulties at the time. Opponents were causing great harm in the church. The Judaizing threat was beginning to make itself felt. Physical needs were producing anxiety among the members who had begun to wonder whether the Christian faith was really capable of sustaining them. All of these factors combined to create disagreements, a distrust, and a poisonous spirit of self-seeking. Many had fallen into the sin of dissension, and the general health of the congregation had deteriorated significantly. Aware of how much help they needed, they sent Epaphroditus with the gift and asked Paul to keep him as his assistant and to send their beloved Timothy back to help them. But on the way to Rome, Epaphroditus fell gravely ill and was unable to fulfill his mission as quickly as hoped. A report of this setback reached Philippi, causing great concern, great worry. Eventually, Epaphroditus recovered and, at the risk of his own life, continued on to Rome. By the time he arrived, Paul had been in prison for nearly a year. The Philippians' offering was a godsend, and Paul was at a loss to know how to express his thanks to a church that had given so much. The news of the problems in Philippi required immediate attention, but their request that Timothy be sent to them could not be granted. More and more people had deserted Paul, and Timothy alone could minister to him in his dark hour. Knowing that the Philippians would be deeply disappointed to see Epaphroditus rather than Timothy, Paul was faced with a serious challenge. How would he cushion the disappointment? How would he protect Epaphroditus from becoming the object of undeserved criticism? And how could he convey his great joy for the church's continual participation in his apostolic ministry while at the same time rebuking them for their serious lapse into sin? How could he help them in their greatest hour of need? That is why Paul wrote this letter. This letter that we will spend approximately the next 4 months studying, this letter that is as full of comfort and joy as it is rebuke and encouragement, doctrine and exhortation. Paul perhaps would never have imagined how this letter would speak to the hearts of countless believers, not only in his day, but down through the centuries. Well, there's the background, even if not so brief an introduction to this letter. But before we dive into the first chapter, which we will do next week, I want to go back to the beginning, to the planting of this church, which Luke records in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. Follow along as I read with comments, verses 6 through 40 of chapter 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, you may have noticed a subtle change in pronouns when we come to verse 10. In verses 6, 7, and 8, we have third-person pronouns. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. When they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, etc. But in verse 10, we suddenly come upon a we. We sought to go to Macedonia. This is the first of the famous we sections in the book of Acts, those sections in which Luke was a participant in, an eyewitness of the events that he describes. Verse 11, "So setting sail for Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was the worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Paul's practice whenever he came to a new city was to preach first to the Jews in the local synagogue. But when he came to Philippi, he discovered that there was none. Apparently, there weren't the 10 Jewish males in the city which was required to establish a synagogue. But there was a place of prayer, a place for what Jews there were to gather for worship. And among those gathered were some Gentile God-fearers. That's what the phrase "a worshiper of God" here means. Lydia was a Gentile who, though not yet fully a Jewish convert, had attached herself to the Jewish religion. She practiced its monotheistic worship and observed the Sabbath and other religious laws. Lydia, we might say, had already taken some steps toward the Christian faith. She had been prepared, at least in part, to hear what Paul would say about the Messiah and his having come. And after she was baptized, verse 15, "and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." It's safe to assume, I think, that this slave girl was not only delivered from the demon who inhabited her, but also became a Christian. I say this because everywhere else this occurs in the New Testament, that is exactly what happened. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they have disturbed our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Now, Philippi, remember, was a Roman colony, which made it one of the most important types of cities in the Roman Empire. Its original settlers would have either been Roman citizens sent out from Italy or Roman soldiers who were rewarded with land for their service in the army. Either way, the city was governed on the Roman model, and its citizens were exempt from most taxes. Keeping themselves Roman, therefore, was important, as was preserving the city's Roman character, all of which animated this charge that these Jewish newcomers were advocating customs that were not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The jailer's question illustrates a common phenomenon. When faced with the prospect of death, people often realize in ways that they can't even explain that they are unworthy to stand before the living God, the holy God, and that they need salvation. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who were Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." Being a Roman colony where Roman law was more strictly followed, the officers of the city would have to take Paul's complaint seriously. These were Roman citizens who had been denied their rights. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The chapter ends, as it begins, with Luke using the third person pronoun. Apparently, at this point, Luke is asked to stay behind to consolidate the work when Paul and Silas left. Father, help us. Help us now as we ponder this story that we've just read. Help us to understand the significance of this start in Philippi and the work that you did there, which is emblematic of the work that you do everywhere. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to read this account of the church's beginning, not only because it describes the gospel's beginning in Europe, but because it provides an historical commentary on the biblical teaching of grace and salvation. In fact, that's why so much attention is paid to this church in the book of Acts, far more than is paid to Paul's work in Corinth or Ephesus, where he spent considerably more time. In fact, in the whole story of Acts, we learn of no congregation and its charter members as much as we learn about the church in Philippi. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Well, it's because this New Testament church serves as something of a typical church, a model, a paradigm, if you will. Now, it's true, what Luke gives us is the story of three conversions. But more than that, he gives us a timeless illustration of the way that God saves sinners and forms the Church of Christ in the world. I want you to think with me about four things that we learn from this account about divine grace. Four lessons. The first thing that we learn is something of its particularity. We see here how divine grace and saving love fastens on some and not on others. In fact, you see it immediately in verses 6 and 7 and 10. God prevented Paul from preaching in two places and led him to a third. The so-called problem of unreached heathen is never a problem in the Bible. Never something to be explained, never something to be justified. That many do not hear of Christ and salvation is a fact. And the Bible acknowledges it as a fact. But it is never explored as a theological problem or a reason to object to the wisdom or goodness of God. The resolution offered by some is that those who haven't heard the gospel are held accountable only for the light that they've been given. Well, that's true, of course. Paul himself says that elsewhere. But what is completely unbiblical is the notion that such people can be saved by use of the light that they have when they haven't heard the gospel. Those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, Paul says in Romans 2. Others try to resolve the problem by teaching universalism, the idea that everyone will be saved in the end, therefore the problem of the unevangelized isn't a problem at all. But that also is nowhere taught in the Bible. Nor is there any need to justify God's providence. What the Bible teaches is simply this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God chooses to save some of those who deserve spiritual death. Now, to be sure, this troubles the mind. It's a truth that we must bow before in silence with a hand over our mouths. But that it is true is beyond dispute. It's taught over and over again in the Scriptures. All we can say is that God's ways are not our ways. They are higher than us, as Isaiah taught us. What's more, we should be the first to admit that sinners like ourselves are notoriously poor judges of what ought to be done with sinners. Right? The truth is, no sinner is owed a chance at salvation. We understand nothing of the condition of man if we don't understand that no one is owed the right to hear. But that's not all. No one fails to be saved for lack of hearing the gospel. You see, hearing is never the issue. Think about it. Many hear who don't believe, and their guilt is only increased by their hearing and not believing. The fact is, everyone who would respond if he should hear the gospel does hear the gospel. That must be true, since only those God intends to save would ever believe anyway. You see, if the question is, what must I do to be saved, we should all answer as Paul does here, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But if the question is, why does one believe and not another? The answer is not ultimately because one believed and the other didn't. That will be true, of course. But the Bible says something more. It says the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God opened her heart to respond. And what's more, he prevented Paul from going to Bithynia. Bithynia didn't hear. Philippi did. Some in Philippi didn't believe, but some did. The Bible does ask the second question, quite often in fact, why one and not the other? And it always gives the same answer. God gives His chosen people eternal life. Those He loves, He predestines to become conformed to the image of His Son, and those He predestines, He calls and He justifies. We will never be competent to understand this fully, but we will never be sympathetic to this truth until we genuinely appreciate the full measure of our own sin and guilt and the dreadful holiness of God. You cannot understand the world or the church until you understand that salvation is of the Lord or from the Lord, and that He shows mercy on those to whom He shows mercy. And that is confirmed all the more when we consider the next way in which the founding of the Philippian church and these three conversions are typical of the work of God in the world. Second, we have here an illustration of the sovereign power and infallible working of divine grace. Think about it. When God chooses a person for salvation, nothing can stand in the way of that man or woman's eternal life. Not the world, not the devil, not even the man or woman's own indifference to God or love of their sins. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, we read of the Galatians in Acts 13:48. And the same was true here in Philippi. Lydia went outside the city, as she was accustomed to doing on the Sabbath, to worship with a small group of Jews, most of whom were women. But a stranger was there talking about Jesus and showing from the Scriptures that He was the Messiah. There were others there as well. Some of them may have been interested. Others no doubt scoffed, as Jews did wherever Paul preached. But what do we read here? We read that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Suddenly and unaccountably, this woman knew that what Paul was saying was true and that the message she was hearing must change her life. The Bible says no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, here the Holy Spirit worked in Lydia's life. It moved her, it illuminated her mind and softened her heart, and she confessed Jesus as Lord. And so with the slave girl. As so often in the Bible, physical deliverances are pictures and demonstrations of spiritual deliverances. And by the way, did you notice that her owners didn't rejoice in her good fortune? They resented the change that had taken place. They resented her happiness. They wished she had remained a child of the devil as they were. But she had become, by the grace of God, the second charter member of the Christian church in Philippi. And no less wonderful was the work of the Spirit performed in the heart of the jailer. We have no reason to think that day began any different than any other day. He went to work, and as far as we know, his heart wasn't troubled by dark thoughts. He wasn't conscious of his alienation from God, but by the power of the Spirit, before another day dawned, the jailer was a new man, knowing things that he hadn't known before, staking his life and eternity confidently on the Savior that he'd never heard of before this day. Amazingly, the jailer interpreted the events of that night in his prison in terms of his own relationship to God. He might not have done so, but he did. There was an earthquake, and Paul assured him that no one had escaped. Yet this man immediately concluded that he needed to be saved. Everything becomes suddenly clear to those to whom the Spirit is working. Why did the jailer believe as he did? He didn't first check the cells. He assumed he would be punished for an escape brought about by natural causes. But when he realized this wouldn't happen, he wasn't relieved. He didn't simply relock the cells and go back to his desk. No, he found himself in deep spiritual darkness, deep spiritual distress. Why? Because God was at work in his life. That's why he asked Paul about salvation. It was clear to him that he had come face to face with God. God had people in Philippi. God had his chosen ones there. And so he steered Paul and Silas away from Bithynia into Macedonia and brought them to Philippi. All Paul had to do was open his mouth, and people believed and were saved. The circumstances were different in each case. Each person's background and life situation varied, but the result was the same. What is this but the fulfillment of Jesus' promise? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You see, that's the point. God speaks in whatever way He chooses, and those whom He calls hear and respond. And we've all seen this, haven't we? The conversion of people we know or that we hear about, it's our story as well. One moment darkness, unbelief, and indifference to Christ, and the next moment clarity, faith, love, and thrill in Christ's salvation. I read this week of the conversion of three of Robert Murray McShane's cousins. The three young women were from a nominal Christian family, yet they came almost simultaneously to true faith in Christ as a result of a visit McShane paid to their family in the summer of 1842. It was the Holy Spirit's work, to be sure, but He used McShane's words as an example. One of the young women named Marie wrote afterwards to her minister cousin, "You say it seems like a dream, the precious week you spent here? I feel indeed awakened from a long dream, and I earnestly pray that I may be still more awakened and enlightened." Lydia, the slave girl and the jailer, might well have said the same thing. What's interesting, though, is that there was another sister who was there when McShane visited, who did not fall under the sway of the gospel. On the contrary, she thought what happened to her sisters was unfortunate and unnecessary, and she found distasteful their new interest in talking to others about their faith. She wrote to them, "I cannot make my sisters understand that they are far too young to be encouraged prowling about the parish, talking to the plowmen and women on religion and conversion." The Lord had opened three hearts, but not another. The wind blows where it wills, and who knows where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. So it was in Philippi. Three different individuals called in three different ways, but the same surprising and wonderful effect. Third, we have here illustrated in the corporate reach of divine grace the family solidarity of God's gracious working. Let me repeat that again. We have here illustrated in the corporate reach of divine grace the family solidarity of God's gracious working. We speak of it often and are reminded of it at every infant baptism. But we have it in spades in the founding of the church in Philippi. For it was not these individuals in isolation, but their families as well, who were brought to Christ and into the church. Some of us today are individuals, as the slave girl was. But most of us are families, and so it has always been. Lydia's heart was open to believe Paul's message, but she and her entire family were baptized. The Philippian jailer was evangelized, and the gospel preached to him, as we read in verse 31, was explicitly a promise of salvation to him and his family. And both were baptized that very night. Three converts originally, but many more added to the church. Such has been the way of the gospel ever since. God's promise to be the God of believers and their children, the promise first given to Abraham, by the way, was fulfilled right here. How typical was the church in Philippi, made up as it was of believers and their children? Now, some might argue that we can't tell the makeup of those families and households. Perhaps they were all adults and believed just like Lydia and the jailer did. Well, that's possible, though the Bible doesn't say so. But it's also just as possible that there were little children in those households who were included with their parents, or that the jailer's wife was included in the decision of her husband and changed her faith, at least at first, simply because he had. That's how it was done in the Old Testament. It didn't negate the need for personal faith. One wasn't saved because his or her parents were. But he or she was counted among God's people because of the faith of his or her family. And if the same principle is at work here, and I think it is, then what Luke wants us to see is that divine grace embraced the family as a unity. Or put another way, the church was built not with individuals, but with families summoned by the call of God. And when you add this to so much else in the Bible, including Peter's own words in Acts chapter 2, that the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, it seems best not to separate what is happening here in Philippi from the long tradition of family solidarity in the gracious working of God that goes all the way back to Abraham. Fourth and finally, we see here illustrated the way divine grace destroys the barriers sinful men create between themselves. We see the way that God's grace breaks down the barriers. Think about it. The charter members of the church in Philippi were a Gentile-turned-Jewish businesswoman, a formerly demon-possessed slave and a Roman jailer, with their family and servants. Talk about people with nothing in common. A mature, religiously minded, independent, and apparently well-to-do businesswoman, a slave girl, and a civil servant, a hard-boiled, worldly-wise jailer. They must have had interesting congregational meetings. This was obviously the Lord's doing. He could have created a church out of people who were of the same socioeconomic background. He could have advanced his cause by starting the church with the conversion of the most intelligent and most influential men of the city. It might have been easier in the long run for them to get along with one another if they'd all come from the same side of the tracks. But this wasn't God's way. He called very different people out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if that is beautiful to him, then it must be beautiful to us as well. Indeed, we will be true to the profile of the Church of Christ, which the Bible itself provides, only as long as we are happy to include within our fellowship people of every race and sex and ethnic background and social and economic level. And what is it that brings all of this detail into one coherent narrative? It is Jesus Christ, the one Paul preached, the one who transformed these different lives, the one in whom these people believed and in joy and gratitude began to serve together. He was the unifying factor. So it was in Philippi, and so it will be, I pray, always here at Covenant. The consistent, visible, and unchangeable mark of the church, which is an undying devotion to Jesus, shared by all sorts of people whom God's sovereign grace calls together in this place, here, among us, among people like us. Imagine that. That is who we are. And that is who we've been saved to be. Father, help us. As we prayed earlier, help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to have a larger view of what your kingdom is, of how you even brought us into it, and how you aim to use us to draw others in as well. Expand our understanding of your ways of salvation, of your church. And, O Lord, as you worked in Philippi, we ask that you would work here among us as well. Help us, O Lord, as we begin our way through this letter. Help us between Lord's days as we ponder the words of Paul in these four short chapters to see ourselves and to see your work in us and for us, and give us as well the desire to submit, a desire to trust you, even as Paul prayed for these saints. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.